Well, if you would just go ahead and take your Bibles and let's go back to the book of Colossians. For those of you who are visiting us and haven't been with us, we've been studying this great book and we're not very far into it. We're in chapter 1 and yet we've already encountered some significant passages and we're in the middle of one and Lord willing we'll finish it this morning. I'm not super hopeful about that, though, just finishing up writing this morning, realizing I have way too many words than what I usually have, but we'll see. If you haven't been with us, I printed out this handout. I don't know, it might be helpful for you to look at. Everybody else has one. If you haven't been around, maybe just you can pass that around. Make sure it makes it back to Cameron, maybe. So, you know, like eventually get it to Patrick and he can bridge the gap. But tried to capture really in a diagram for very simplistic in the English and even try to reproduce some of the Greek there for you just to help you see. But we're in this section. It's a tremendous section in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 that is well known as sort of a hymn of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we've covered verses 15 and 16. Last time we looked at verse 17 up to the middle of verse 18. Excuse me. And if you remember, just a quick review, and you can just look at your sheet there. The bullseye of it all in this passage is that both in redemption and in creation, God is at the center of everything. And more specifically, Jesus is at the heart of everything. He is the one who upholds it all. Even in the structure of the passage itself, grammatically, he's at the center. And we covered the first point a couple weeks ago. In verses 15 and 16, you'll see the title there that Christ is, and I had you edit it back then, but Christ is the God of all creation. And it's not just Christ and creation, but the point there is that he is divine. He's the God that created everything, and he's to be first in everything. And then now, tonight, or this morning rather, we move into, well, it might take us to tonight. We move into this last portion where we begin. Paul takes a turn, and he took that turn already with the statement at the beginning of verse 18. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he takes a turn there now, and he looks down towards redemption. You know, and well, let me ask you this. Why not stop at Christ, the Lord of creation? Why do you think Paul found it insufficient to declare that Jesus was the God of all creation? Any ideas? This is where you guys answer me, you know? Interact a little. Not good at, I told you guys Friday night, not particularly good at interacting. I'm trying to build it more into that, but yeah. Patrick, love it. Jumping out there.
Is he, he's announcing that there is no other creator or anything else. The things that they were worshiping, the things that they were, I guess, putting before Christ, that he's still the creator of those things as well.
Yes. That's great. That's a true statement, and that's, you know, that's what we've been covering, that Jesus is the point that we've sort of landed on in the past couple weeks is that because God is Lord of creation, he's speaking to the Colossians who are tempted to put other things, you know, to look to other things and not Christ. And Paul's point is, but Jesus created all of those things. Why would you go to them for sufficiency or for spirituality? And we even saw that a little bit on Friday. But why do you think he has to get into this Why do you think he has to get into Christ's then centrality in the work of redemption? Why not just leave it at creation? Any ideas? Not really a trick question, but... Yeah, for sure. But I'll lead you to where I'm asking this, to what I'm looking for. Think about this. Genesis 1, God created, but yet in our experience, how do we experience the world? Is it as He created? No, why not? Because of the fall. I mean, think about this. This is why Paul has to get into the fact that not only is Christ the Lord of creation, and He was from the beginning, and even He was before the beginning, God, it seems, and it seemed to some of the Colossians, perhaps had lost track of His universe. They were looking around at the things that they experienced, and even in their own Christian life, there was struggle. Remember, there was struggle with sin. They seemed to be wrestling with these powers and principalities and forces of darkness. That is one thing that Paul has to unearth and reject in their minds and refute for them, is that, yes, God... Christ is the God of all creation. And they would have said, great. But what about now, since the fall? Why does it not look like He's in charge? Why at times do I struggle still? Why at times is there sin and evil and death and poverty and whatever it might be in the world? Wickedness. Think about this. The Colossians needed to be reassured by Paul that Jesus Christ had not lost control of His universe. It's one thing to acknowledge the preeminence of Christ in a creation prior to the fall, but the problem for the Colossians was that their experience in this fallen world was clouding their judgment about who is winning the spiritual war here and now, after Genesis 3. They needed to be reassured that Christ was still preeminent and ultimately victorious over all the problems presented by the fall. And we're going to see, namely, two things in this last section. Creation's two greatest enemies, death and distance from God. And Jesus puts those things right. To put it another way, think about this. If indeed all of creation was made in Him and through Him and for Him, then at times, why does it not seem so in our Christian experience? That's what Paul was answering. How do we reconcile what we see in the world and what was originally meant to be? Does this lead us to conclude that Christ has been dethroned? That His creative preeminence is no longer secure, valid? That by the fall of man and the curse of creation, that Jesus Christ was, His jurisdiction was limited. I mean, if created beings could rebel and cause such chaos in the world, how then is Christ still preeminent over fallen creation and corrupt humanity when evil powers seem to have their way and sin and death are the common plight of every man? This, beloved, is the result. This is why Paul now moves into, you know what, Christ is the Lord, not just of creation, but of the new creation. And in James Dunn summarizes this for us. In this second strove, the second half or supplement, the focus swings emphatically from a cosmology of creation to a cosmology of reconciliation. From the divine purpose that shaped creation in the beginning to the divine purpose that retrieves creation for its intended end, from first creation to recreation beyond death, implicit is the apocalyptic conviction that the original creation has fallen under the authority of darkness. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. And the needs to be rescued from the malevolent domination of the principalities and authorities. Jesus, guys, is not only the God of all creation, perhaps more importantly now, post-Genesis 3, he's also the God of all redemption. And only the God of all creation can be the God of all redemption. And truly, in him, then, all things hold together, both creation and the church. And so, he is the beginning. Let's look at this. Paul begins then here. He is the beginning. In the middle of verse 18 is where I'm at. It's a very straightforward statement. It's just three words in the Greek. The most common translation of this term for beginning is a reference to time. And you might be tempted to read this if you didn't understand that diagram I gave you or even the flow of thought of what we're developing in this hymn. You might think, well, perhaps Paul is trying to make the point that Jesus was in the beginning of creation, right? This word for beginning is used that way, temporally, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So you can imagine that when referring to Christ, Paul might be saying, like in some other passages, like in Hebrews 1, verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Or John 1, you're familiar with this? Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, same word, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But even the end of our Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. But you'd be missing the context, wouldn't you? It's not, though those things are true, Jesus is not just the beginning of creation. What if we're moving into this section on redemption now? I'll just give you a little bit more about this word. The root of this word is also used to refer to rulers and leaders, both in the spiritual realm, number of passages, and also those on earth who've been given authority. Titus 1:3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So there's this in this word, there's not only the idea of beginning in time, there's this idea of just they're a ruler. Preeminence and importance and significance. Authority. But there's one more aspect of this word. The term can also have the connotation of that which is foundational, beginning in that sense. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the preacher there says, therefore, leaving the, here's the word, elementary teaching about the Christ, the foundational stuff, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. So what does Paul mean here when he says, hey, look, Christ, in the middle of verse 18, is the beginning. Well, we need to remember, again, like I said, where we are in the structure of this hymn. Paul's already declared the priority and preeminence of Jesus because of his creative power. It's not his point primarily here. Moving into the last part, Paul's sights now are set on something else. The reference here is not to creation in general, but the pivot has been made with a view now to the new creation, a new humanity, of which Christ here is the starting point, the beginning, the leader, the foundation of redemption, of his people, of the church, of all that you benefit from as a Christian. Not just that you are created by God, but you are recreated by God if you're in Christ. That had to begin somewhere. And Peter O'Brien puts it this way, when it is said of Christ that he is the beginning, it does not mean he is the beginning of God's creation as in other places, or its first cause, points all that have might have been applied in the first part of the hymn, but rather as the one who is the firstborn from the dead, which we'll see here in a moment. He is the founder, here it is, of a new humanity, a new creation. Jesus is the beginning of the church. He's the starting point of redemption. You ever think about that? There's no other place to begin. The initiation of the reversal of the curse, the chief cornerstone of the building, the head of the body. Perhaps another way to describe him here, Paul chooses to say then in the next phrase, he is, look at it, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. We've come across this word firstborn before in verse 15. There, if you remember, we talked about it a little bit. There, Christ was the firstborn, not of the dead, but of creation. And if you remember, we said that this is a reference to the eldest child in a family or person of preeminent rank, or in many cases, both and, right? And we said when we were back then studying this, that we don't particularly understand this in our American democratic culture, but in places where royalty and monarchy had their hold and that was their government, they understand this. The firstborn, the first in line, received the inheritance. They were the eldest, but they're most important. Remember we said in the quoted commentator saying in the Greco-Roman context, firstborn is also used as a legal term to refer to the one who is the legal heir of a father's inheritance. As the heir, his person, this person also inherits power and authority of his father over his household. The firstborn was his father's representative and acted in his father's name. That is Jesus. But think about this, not only in creation, but in redemption. And here, though, I would also say, there is this idea of priority in time and importance when you speak of the firstborn from the dead. Guys, Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead and the most important person to be raised from the dead. Now, if you know your Bibles, you're probably saying, no, Jesus wasn't the first person to be raised from the dead. That's true, you'd be correct, but let me clarify. But he was the first in the history of God's economy to be raised from the dead to immortality, never to die again. There's a difference. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. That's unique. He's the first one to do that. Others in history have been brought out of the grave by God, even temporarily prior to Jesus. One writer says that these rose indeed before Christ even, but in the name and the faith of him, one through Elijah when he was living, one by Elisha in his lifetime, and another after his death. But then they again returned to death, which they had thus tasted. Lazarus also rose at the command of Christ, and some others. Yet all these only enjoyed the gift of life for a time, then again returned to the grave. But Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. They rose neither by their own power nor to everlasting life. Christ both by his own power and forever. Guys, that's the idea. Others have tasted the resurrection. Jesus was the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. Others had cheated death temporarily. Jesus defeated death permanently. As Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Not at the raising of Lazarus, but the raising of Christ. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in this sense, both in time and in priority of importance, and the beginning of our redemption. Isn't that sweet to think about? I mean, you ought to love Christ all the more for everything that we're seeing in this passage. Preeminence goes to him, as we'll see, and it ought to in our hearts. In the Old Testament, Reuben in Genesis 49:3 was deemed Jacob's firstborn, the beginning of his strength, preeminent in dignity and power, but Reuben would die. You know, his descendants would be carried away by an Assyrian king, 1 Chronicles 5. But Jesus is called by the Apostle John the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. The only other place where this phrase shows up exactly as it does. The idea of God's firstborn son, by the way, in the New Testament, is strongly tied to the resurrection, actually. If you've even the Old Testament, if you study this, in Psalm 2 is quoted several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13 and Hebrews chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen, but the testimony of Scripture is always that Jesus was always God's son. That never changed. That was always true. But the Bible also teaches that by the resurrection, God made him his son in a unique and preeminent way. Just listen, Acts chapter 13, verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children." Here it is. "In that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That kind of language of the firstborn begotten Son of God is used to refer to the resurrection. In other words, Adam, you know, the first man, Adam is uniquely God's firstborn, you could say, from the earth or out of nothing. While Jesus Christ is God's firstborn from the dead. Why is this important? Because it implies that there are others who will follow. Here's how Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also, the most glorious thing, in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ's at his coming." And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, Jesus is the guarantee of our victory over death. As the first, he alone owns all the copyright laws to the book of life, you could say. Acts 26:23, "By reason of his resurrection from the dead, he'd be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Romans 8:29 teaches that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren, because all whom God saves would become conformed to his image. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, "God's people are now called the General Assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Christ is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. God's great prototype and pioneer of redemption. And the Romans chapter 6, verse 4 declares that we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Guys, if you're in Christ, it's a guarantee. You'll be raised. I can't resist. I know I've been full of long quotes recently, but Edie puts it this way: but he was among the dead, and as he rose from the midst of them, he became their chief or Lord. From him the dead will get deliverance, for he rose in their name and came out from among them as their representative. In this character, he destroyed him that had the power of death. He has the keys of death and Hades. His people rise in virtue of his power. The Lord himself shall descend, the trumpet shall sound, and myriads of sleepers shall start into life. No soul shall lose, and none mistake its partner. Neither earth nor sea shall retain one occupant. But he is not only the pledge, he is also the pattern. His people shall be raised in immortal youth and beauty, their vile bodies fashioned like unto him, his glorious body, and therefore no longer animal frames, but so etherealized and attempered as to be able to dwell in a world which flesh and blood cannot inherit. You wait, do you long for that day? To see God and yet live, to bear upon them without exhaustion and exceeding weight of glory, to serve, love, and enjoy the unveiled divinity without end. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Matthew 22. God is not the God of the dead, but the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, Romans chapter 4. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead. And if these are heady concepts to wrap our minds around, if you're having trouble following me this early in the morning, it's not early. Come on, guys. 9:50. Paul immediately makes this practical for us, and he adds this phrase. Why does this matter? So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. There is a preeminence and priority of place that Christ rightfully deserves and is held from before creation simply because he is the image of the invisible God and is before all things. But there is a sense also in which, as we've said already, Christ finally will come to have first place in everything, and that is God's goal. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Listen, Jesus Christ is twice over God, a very God and first in everything. Jesus Christ is twice over, he has the right to preeminence. Jesus Christ deserves first place in creation and again first place in redemption. In both of these races, Christ comes in first. We're doubly obligated, you could say, to make him first. He was not dethroned by the fall of man. Jesus is Lord from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3 and from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. Beloved, do you give to Christ what he rightfully deserves? You got to ask that question this morning, then, don't you, in light of this passage? Do you give to Jesus what he rightfully deserves? Not only what he is due because he formed and fashioned you in your mother's womb, but also because of what he has won and purchased by his death and resurrection. Does your life reflect that He is the primary point of your existence, the end, the goal. You know what? It is God's end. It is God's goal. It is God's intention that He be first. And what God wants, He gets. Look, God has promised first place to His Son. And He has sealed that victory we see here with the resurrection. And unlike, I was just thinking of this earlier, unlike the Oscars award for best motion picture this year, did you guys hear about that? It was given first to the wrong person or to the wrong movie. Unlike that, when God declares Christ as the victor, there's to be no confusion and there is no mistake. He is first. There's no other envelope to open after that. Not only that, He will be first. Philippians chapter 2 declares that one day every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Guys, if this is God's definite design, let me ask you, do you think it is wise that you live and act as though it isn't so? You think that's wise? The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19, and furnish undeniable proof to the sons of men that we must bow our knees to our Creator. But Paul says, then in Acts chapter 17, that Creator has also fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, then this, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Creation furnishes proof. The resurrection furnishes proof. Twice over that God, and specifically here, Christ deserves our praise. It is the world's greatest act of folly to ignore this cosmic reality. And guys, you would be foolish to not give Christ the preeminence. I was thinking about this. You will not be first. You will not be first. I'm sorry to break this to you, but heaven will not be full of your most treasured preferences. We like to see heaven that way, don't we, sometimes? I'm going to be able to eat all my favorite foods, only listen to my favorite music. Creation will not revolve around your needs and your desires and your pleasures. In heaven. Heaven will be full of Christ's preferences. And all eyes will be on Him, and all creation will serve Him. In that day, everything will revolve around what pleases the Son, not what pleases you. And unless the Son pleases you, you will not enjoy heaven. Everything will revolve around that which pleases the Son. Why? Why? Well, look at the next verse. Look at the next verse of our passage. Because, or this little conjunction, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Guys, the Son will be pleased because the Father was pleased. But what exactly was it, then, you ask, that the Father was pleased with? Well, two things here, and we'll be done. Two things specifically are named here by Paul. That is, first, the incarnation, and then second, reconciliation. Now, just as Christ's preeminence was given an explicit reason in the first declaration of him as firstborn. You know, if you look at your paper there on verse 16, I tried to color coordinate this. I think it's highlighted in green. I don't have one in front of me, but the highlighted portion, yeah, in green is the reason. And there's one for the first half and there's one for the second. There's one for creation. Why is Jesus the firstborn of creation? Because he created it all. Creation was made in him and through him and for him. On the second part, why is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Why does he receive preeminence in our redemption? Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and to reconcile all things to himself. Let's look at the first one, incarnation. The first thing the Father was pleased with, there's two of them, remember I said, the first is incarnation, the second is reconciliation. Look at the first. God was pleased with the incarnation. Here's where we get that, for all the fullness to dwell in him. That's the idea. It's one thing to say that Jesus was divine. It's another thing to say that Jesus was fully divine. You guys get that? And there would have, I mean, here we have perhaps a glimpse into what the Colossians were struggling with by this clarification. This is, I mean, Paul goes out of his way to say all the fullness. I mean, that's two very full words, right? Fullness, all. He goes out of his way to say this. Christ is not just God's son and that he is some divine qualities, you know, like Amos kind of looks like me, but he doesn't look completely like me, although some people say they don't, you know, some people say my traits just dominate our children, but still, you could make the point. That's not the case here. We covered this in the language of verse 15 already. Jesus is the image of the invisible God in that not that he is some cheap counterfeit, but that he is, as Hebrews says, the exact representation of God's nature to us. He is God. And all of his fullness. The same is true here. It pleased the Father for his absolute fullness to reside in the person of Jesus Christ. And here is the mystery. Undiminished. Was it a condescension? Yes. But here's the mystery. Undiminished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, we'll get there eventually. We'll say, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the idea. John 1, verse 14 through 16, John would write there, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, listen to the fullness language here, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, here it is, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. John got it. He's preeminent because he existed before me. For here it is again, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The utter totality and completeness of this phrase, all the fullness, implies just another jab at the Colossian heretics who likely would have thought of other intermediary powers as necessary for a full communion with God. And you're going to hear this over and over again, and I'm going to ask you this over and over again because Paul asks it over and over again. Is Jesus enough? Is Christ enough for your Christian life? Is Christ enough for your life? Verses 15 and 16. Is Christ enough for your Christian life? Verses 18 through 20. You know, the answer to both of those is yes. It must be. A O'Brien says, he is the one mediator between God and the world of mankind. The Colossian Christians need not fear those supernatural powers under whose control men were supposed to live. Whether divine emanations, agencies, or the like, God in all his divine essence and power had taken up residence in Christ. And by the way, this was not a forced residence. We just read, he was pleased to do this. Nor was this a temporary residence. The word for to dwell here, if you chase it around and you study it, it's this word for permanent dwelling. Indeed, a comfortable, permanent home is the idea. He didn't move into the body paying rent temporarily. Maybe some of you are doing that. This was his permanent residence. I mean, is that not the greatest mystery? That God the Son will forever have a bodily form and forever exist in this dwelling? The resurrected person of Jesus Christ from Nazareth and yet from before the foundation of the world. Born of the womb of Mary and at the same time firstborn from the dead. Yeah, that's incredible. So what is the significance of the full deity of Christ? What does that mean for us? In short, this is to say that if Jesus is all the fullness, then Jesus is enough. Another long quote. Listen to this. So good. That copious variety of gifts connected with the Christian economy has its source in Jesus. Knowledge and faith, pardon and life, purity and hope, comfort and strength, impulse and check, all that quickens and all that sustains, each in its place and connection is but an emanation of this unexhausted plenty. And there is all fullness, abundance of blessing, and every species of blessing in proper time and order. Not only is provision ample, but in this fullness, appliance is secured. I love what he goes on. Let's just listen to this. Not only has salvation been purchased, but it is placed within an available reach, for while the cross is erected, the eye is opened, and the vision carried towards its bleeding victim. Not only has atoning blood been shed, but it is sprinkled upon the heart. Not only is there the promise of a heavenly inheritance, but the soul is purified and kept by the power of God through faith. In short, every grace, Christian, this is true, because the fullness of him dwells in Jesus Christ. Every grace as it is needed and when it is needed, in every variety of faces in operation, every grace, either to nurse the babe or sustain the perfect man, to excite the new life or to foster it, to give pardon and the sense of it, faith and the assurance of it, purity and the felt possession of it, every blessing. For health or sickness, for duty or trial, for life or death, for body or soul, for earth or heaven, for time or eternity, is wrapped up in that fullness which dwells in Christ. That is true. God was pleased not just to dwell in the form of a man, to walk this earth simply to observe the fallen world. That would have been a cruel joke, wouldn't it have been? I mean, some people think that. Some people think that he just came to be an example. A good example to us. And that's it. How tragic. We'd still be in our sins. We'd still be hopeless. No, the fullness of God came to dwell, not just to incarnate, but notice the second thing that God was pleased to do, and that is to reconcile us. God was pleased with reconciliation. Look at what he says, and through him to reconcile, Paul says here, all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the concept of reconciliation, I mean, maybe you're familiar with this, that finds its roots, one writer says, in a political background where it's used in the realm of diplomatic relationships, you know, two nations needing to be diplomatic with one another. But the term for reconciliation that Paul uses here is not the most common word in the New Testament for reconciliation. In fact, it only occurs two other times. One other time in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, which we'll look at next time. And then the other time in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. It's not the most common form of reconciliation used in the New Testament. So that's unusual. But another unusual thing here about this is we are used to hearing of reconciliation in reference to lost people, aren't we? Of two different personal parties that have this problem with one another that need reconciliation, of people. We're used to hearing it used of people. However, here, did you notice? What's being reconciled? What's being reconciled here in this passage? Is it exclusively people? As in it is in Ephesians chapter 2, it's Jew and Gentile, both to God, right? Those are people. What is it here? All things. All things which Paul describes in the last verse that we're going to look at, verse 20, things on the earth and things in the heavens, just as he did in verse 16 as a reference to all of creation, right? So think about this. That's unique. That's very interesting. So then you have to ask the question that in what sense has God reconciled all creation and not just people to himself? In 2 Corinthians, just a starting point, Paul speaks of reconciliation in terms, listen, of a new creation, okay? Sounding familiar? Just listen, don't turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll read it for you, 16 through 19. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Listen, therefore, I mean, I want you to listen for the reconciliation language and the new creation language. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now notice, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, listen to the language, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul, clearly in other places, connects reconciliation with the new creation. Furthermore, we know that creation itself has been affected by the fall of man, right? You remember Genesis chapter 3? It wasn't just man and woman and the serpent that were cursed, but the ground. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And that gives me great comfort when I think about mowing my lawn. Seriously, what a curse. But it's true, and Paul gives further commentary on this broken and marred relationship between the Creator and his creation because of man's sin. In what other passage? Anybody else? Anybody know? What other passage? The creation groans. What is that? Anybody? All right. Romans 8. Better be thankful this isn't like Awana's or Kids for Truth, where you sword drill kind of. Romans 8, listen. Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits. Notice what the creation waits for, though. You might imagine the creation waits for itself to be redeemed. That's not true. That's not entirely accurate. Listen, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of not creation, but of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits. Listen, pay attention to this. He's saying this, not only that, but we also, okay, that's crucial, okay? He says, we also, let me find myself, ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Listen, what do we learn here? We learn here that Christians, that is we ourselves, groan and wait eagerly, here's the key, just as, in the same way, even as the whole creation does, okay? Why is that important? What Paul describes here is a longing of both creation and man for final freedom, the consummation of our redemption. But what's interesting is he also makes it a point to say that though we groan for final redemption, did you notice that we have the first fruits of the Spirit? We still groan, but we have the first fruits. You know what that is to say? That is to say, it's begun. And you can say the same about creation. That in the reconciliation of man, it's begun. And we have it. Same is true with creation. We can conclude then in the same way, because of Christ's reconciling work, to grant us the first fruits of our salvation and in a sense inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, creation also currently, presently, can be said to be reconciled and renewed in its relationship to its creator, though it still longs for final freedom. Does it make sense? Much like the teaching of Romans 8, then, the all things here in Colossians is dependent on the reconciliation of God's pinnacle creation, that is man himself. And this makes sense then, because Paul says in Romans 8 that creation waits, like I said, eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only does the earthly creation long for final redemption, remember, what does he say here? It's heaven and earth. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that even the angels long to look into the things and dynamics of our redemption. Remember that? 1 Peter chapter 1. Even angels long to look into that. You can imagine the curiosity of the angelic hosts. I mean, the wonder of seeing what might compel the Son of God to shed his own blood. Because notice, that's what it needed to accomplish our redemption. Final phrase here, Paul says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood in this context represents life offered up sacrificially, voluntarily in death. The blood of Christ, another writer says in Paul, evokes the thought of his death as a bloody sacrifice. Have you ever thought about that? What a unique and strange picture. Peace, by a gruesome and shameful death. What an odd way to achieve peace. Its terms achieved not by some kind of compromise between two parties, but by full satisfaction. Sin required death, and God gave us death. The most gruesome death of all. And through it, here's the key. Here's why we have peace. He left nothing more for the powers of darkness to cheer for. Isn't that amazing? That's all they get. That's all they can get. Why is there peace? Because that's all they can get. For Paul does say, look, Colossians chapter 2, again, we'll get there later, verse 15, that God, what's it say there? Disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them through him, that is Christ. Think about this. Through Jesus' cross work, God derobed, defrocked. I mean, that's a picture, that's a language of, I'm stripping you of your authority. You have no power anymore. He derobed all created powers and conquered them, achieving a very public victory over them by his crucifixion. That's to put it this way. At the cross, think about this, beloved, as the Son of God hung there and breathed his last, scorned by the world, despised by his very own, all the world power, every spiritual authority of darkness, you can imagine, cheered and exalted at their best and greatest work, even to this day. The crucifying of God's beloved Son. No doubt they reveled in their handiwork, celebrating the outcome of all their best efforts. You can imagine the painful, bloody humiliation of Jesus was all they could muster, and they were only able to enjoy it for 3 days. For on the third day, helpless, perhaps dismayed, no doubt, they watched in horror as Jesus, the Son of God, was risen from the grave, never to die again. God had successfully disarmed them and sufficiently declawed them, to use a cat analogy. And in all their hellish hostility and malicious intent, you know, what could they do now? Victory is Christ's. They did their best and accomplished their worst. They publicly executed God before the watching world, and with the resurrection, God shamed them all. God shamed them all. So what then for us? Why is this significant? Well, really, you have to come back next time for that. And I'll just read it to you, verses 21 through 23. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Nobody's waiting, so I'm going to read this last long quote here. Actually, I've got to choose between two. Listen to this. Thus, all things in heaven and earth feel the effect of man's renovation. Unnumbered worlds, so thickly strewn as to appear but dim and nebulous masses, are pervaded by its harmonizing influence. A new attraction binds them to the throne. Nor need we wonder at the infinite results of the death of Christ when we reflect that, as the apostle has described him, he is creator, preserver, and the end of all things. Creation to its farthest verge could not but be affected by the grace and the death of him who gave it its original being and still supplies and means the means of its continued existence. When he laid aside the splendors of the Godhead and walked a man upon the footstool and died on a world and for a world which he had made to satisfy divine justice and glorify the principles of the divine administration, it might be anticipated that the effect of that stupendous enterprise should be felt everywhere, diffusing the attractive power of a new spiritual gravitation, I love that, among all things, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Indeed, as the heart of this passage says, in him all things hold together. Let's pray. Father, we are floored by this magnificent view of our Lord. May we never forget it. You are sufficient, and what you've provided in Christ is sufficient for the Christian life, indeed, for life, indeed, for life and godliness, as Peter would say. But we need nothing else, and we need not look anywhere else, and it is sin to look other way, other places. And so guard us. Guard our minds and hearts with this truth. Always keep us with this vision of Christ before us so we may honor him and give him the praise that he exclusively is due. Not just because he created us, but because he saved us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray.